All right, we've got to look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for our people here. We do thank you that we can look in your word, and we anticipate seeing those things that you have for us and being encouraged from the word. And we thank you for that. Amen. You know, the way God communicates to us is through his word, so that's one of the reasons we study it. But today, as we look in the book of Matthew, if you'll turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter, one of the things that you'll notice, or I hope you're noticing all along, and I think it is Dan who says, God's never surprised by anything. That's his terminology. Mine would be, God sees the future and the past and the present all at the same time. And it's interesting when we look at the 13th chapter of Matthew, as 2,000 years ago, as Jesus prophesies what's going to happen during the dispensation of grace, it's all there. He does it in kind of cryptic or a little bit in summative or general form, but there's nothing that's happening today that surprises God. Another way to say that is nothing happens that God didn't determine. Now, God in his overall plan, I'm speaking specifically of the Father, has determined to let man, Satan, and other beings have their own, from their point of view, their own will within a certain confine. But God does limit those circumstances. Actually, if you think about it, it could be worse if God didn't set those limits. But we're looking at these then at 2,000 years ago, prophecies in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and these prophecies are occurring during the period of the church. In the Schofield Bible, he'll call it the church age. It's really not the church age. It's the dispensation of grace during which the church is being dealt with on earth. Another thing that we're going to see today, very specifically, and this is where a lot of Christendom gets this wrong. And in fact, if you look on the TV, there'll be ads to feed the Jews over in Russia. They'll want you to send money. I kind of get an interesting thing, this get this mind picture. This somewhat portly, well-fed woman is trying to get us to feed some very elderly and very malnourished Russian Jews, and I always wonder when I see that ad, why don't you give her some of your plate? But that's just how my mind thinks. But anyway, they in those ads and in a lot of Christendom, they'll say, God, you have to treat the Jews well. Now, I'm not saying we should ever be prejudiced against them, so that's not what I'm saying. But they'll say the Jews are God's people. And one of the things we're going to see today is that it's true in the Old Testament, but during the New Testament times, they are not his chosen people now. In fact, you've seen this verse many times, but I want you to remember. Keep your finger in Matthew 13 and turn to Acts, the 15th chapter. You need to remember two 15th chapters. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and the 15th chapter of Acts are two of the most important chapters in Scripture, and they cover multiple subjects. But in the 15th chapter of Acts, which is, Schofield says, the most important section in the New Testament for dispensationalism, but if you look at the 14th verse, Simon Peter hath declared from the first, God did visit the Gentiles to take out. This word out is out as from source, out of them a people for his name. So during this present time, then it is inaccurate to say the Jews are God's people. What does this verse say? It says in this period of time, after Acts 2, that not all Gentiles, but out of the Gentiles, God will call his people. Now, this bothers a lot of people, and you're going to need it for the next two parables. There are the people of God in the Old Testament, which is the nation Israel. Now, even the unsaved were corporately elect. In other words, the whole nation was God's people. In the New Testament, the majority of God's people come from Gentiles, and now it's a new race. It's a third race called the church. Now, that brings us then to the 44th verse of the 13th chapter of Matthew. I want to do a little recap on the first few parables, because they're a series, and they're very divinely led, arranged in their order and what they teach. Now remember, they all teach new truth. Let's review that real quick. Let's go in the 13th chapter of Matthew and look back at, it's right here, verse 35. I'll just summarize it for you. It talks in the last part that the things in these parables, Matthew 13:35, were secrets that were kept from the foundation of the world, or that would be probably the universe. So at least Genesis 4, but perhaps Genesis 1. If it's talking about the world system, that would be Genesis 4. If it's talking about the world, the universe, that would be Genesis 1. None of this has been revealed. So there's new truth. So what we see in all these parables when we interpret them cannot be revealing anything about the Old Testament or that was revealed in the Old Testament, which means it can't have to do with the tribulation. Why? Because the tribulation's all over the major and minor prophets. In fact, you can't hardly understand any of the prophets in the Old Testament without understanding the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation, the time of great trouble. So with new truth, now when we get to these first four parables, they are all gloomy. They all predict a failure during the coming time, and we know now to be after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Remember, this is just before or just after his kingship has been rejected collectively by the nation, and he's starting to change his ministry. So we can look at these, and the first four parables are gloomy, predicting the dispensation of grace, which is another reason we need to, the dispensation of grace will be judged, and the church will be judged as generally failing. Christendom is failing. Now, in the first parable, just to review, there are four seeds that are sown. Three of them never really amount to anything, just to be summative, and even the fourth one that is sown, this is the word concerning the kingdom, and that means that the kingdom's changed. During Jesus' earthly ministry, up through chapter 11, Jesus is saying, offering himself as king. And you know that because John the Baptizer said the king is coming, the kingdom is coming, has drawn near. Now, in the 11th chapter, when Jesus is rejected collectively by particularly the leadership of the nation Israel, then Jesus changes his ministry. And that change in ministry, and if you look down at, at verse, this is an important for what we're doing today. Verse 19, the thing that is sown is the word concerning the kingdom, and they have to understand it. So there's no belief, there's no salvation in the first one. The first parable where the seed is sown three different areas, it doesn't reap any fruit. The fourth area, it starts reaping diminishing returns. That's a kind of a gloomy prediction that during, in the future, and during, it actually includes Jesus, this one includes his latter part of his ministry, people will not understand that his kingdom changes. Now, it doesn't take a lot of research. If you want to go on the interwebs, you can look up almost any fundamental church, look at their look at some of their theology, and they will try to apply the Beatitudes. That's one of the reasons almost every Southern Baptist church that I know of has a food closet to reach the community. Or is it a food? No, it'd be a closed closet and a food pantry. Okay, I got my terms right. By the way, it doesn't hurt that the federal government is subsidizing that, but that's another issue. Because they will try to misapply the kingdom. You have to understand the book of Matthew, to understand the Gospels. You have to realize Jesus' ministry changed. And if you don't get the change, then you can't bear fruit. That's what the first one says. The second one says that the church is going to be infiltrated with counterfeits. The third one, the parable of the mustard seed, is going to say that those counterfeits are going to grow and they're going to be more spectacular. They're going to change species. They're not going to be the children of God, but they're going to appear much more gigantic, and they're going to they'll be representing the church, the overall Christendom, more than actual true Christians do. In other words, Christendom, D-U-M-B on the end, is going to grow far beyond its intended purpose at the beginning. God is allowing this. Now, the fourth parable, the unleavened, you see, again, if you want to look on the net at even Baptist churches' doctrinal statements, there's all kinds of doctrine that's just added to, primarily because the woman is the one that adds the leaven to the meal, indicates that there's going to be, and there's three portions, the Trinity is going to be messed with, and they're going to get female deities. One of the things if you study church history or secular ideas of church history, they say that the idea of Mary having a virgin son goes back into some of the pagan gods and into some of the Grecian gods. Now, I think the way that the Catholic Church and the Episcopals and all those have done the Mary does go back there. But who would have created the ones under the Grecian gods and back in the ancient history? That would be Satan. So Satan, here's you got to get this. This is epic irony, or epic not what you wouldn't expect. God is always referred to in the masculine gender in the language. Somebody wants to get in the door back there, Richard. Now, if the quality of God is added to by a woman, and there is a woman, Jezebel, over in the book of Revelation that's added to deity. It'd be interesting that Mary is called Jezebel, not true Mary, but the way they represent her. That is an absolute front to what deity is, because deity is always represented in the masculine. So there's a lot of play going on here. Now, we saw today, so the first four are how the world system is going to see, or how the Christendom is going to look, or all of Christianity from the world's point of view. The last three are going to be more optimistic, because the last three are going to be from God's point of view. Now, here's where we'll get it. Look at the 13th chapter and the 36th verse. First phrase, then Jesus sent the multitude away. So the last three parables are given just to the 12, those that are close to him. Now here I'm going to make a general statement. So the first four parables are how the Christendom or overall Christianity will be viewed from a world point of view. The last three are going to be from God's point of view, all of which proves that God knew what was going to happen before it happened. Now, I'm going to read verse 44 with that background. Verse 44, and again, the kingdom from the heavens, remember, the kingdom from the heavens is not the location, of the rule. The heavens is the location from where the rule comes from. In other words, the domain here is of the kingdom from the heavens. We've seen in three of our, here be the third place, is the field. And the field is, let's get the field, verse 38, the field is the world. So what we're saying is, the domain of the kingdom of the heavens for our purposes, it's bigger than that, is the world. So when we see the term kingdom from the heavens, it means that the heavens are ruling over the world. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom from the heavens is like unto a treasure hid in a field. Now keep your finger on 44, and again look back, as I just mentioned, if you look back at verse 38, the field is the world. So we do not have to guess what that symbolizes. Field, verse 44. The which doing a man. Now, we don't have to have a whole lot of interpretation of the man, because we go down to verse 44 and it says the son of man. So we have two elements of this parable are already interpreted, and it won't be hard to fill in the rest as we go. Again, I'm starting with verse 44. Again, the kingdom from the heavens is like unto the treasure hid in a field, the world, the which when the man, Christ, hath found, he hides. That would be hides after he found it. And for joy thereof, of finding it, or hiding it, goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, I think we can go back, because we've already have two or three of the elements. We have the field, two of them. We have the field and the man. And now I think we can go back and figure out what the rest of it means. If you go back with me to Exodus, the 19th chapter and the 5th verse, you have in the Old Testament, when the nation Israel was God's people, you have them several times. I only picked out a few verses. I'm only going to look at two. I'll look at three. Where the nation Israel is called God's treasure. In the New Testament, this is just an aside, the church is never called a treasure. The church is always told it has a treasure of riches in God the Father. That's in Colossians, the 2nd chapter. We're going to see in the next parable a contrast to this treasure. We're going to see the pearl, which we believe represents the church. I might say that the pearl is the only one that's not interpreted by Jesus, but we can do it by inductive reasoning because of what it's not and in the context of these other parables. Chapter 19, verse 5 of the book of Exodus. And now, therefore, I will obey, if you obey my voice, this is a conditional covenant, indeed, and guard my covenant, you shall be. Now, in the King James, you have peculiar treasure. This term in the Old Testament is sometimes translated peculiar people, and I have to tell you this, just to stick this in your mind. This is one of the reasons, I think it was this goes way back in my memory. Is it the Mennonites that wouldn't wear buttons? Amish? Yeah, and because they wanted to look peculiar. And so we let them. But I think the Mennonites, Anyway, that should be translated uniquely owned treasure. And sometimes it's translated people, because in that context it represents that. So it's talking about ownership, but it's also talking about value. And it's also there's three things in this word: ownership, value, treasure, and also the fact that it's different, that it's unique, it's unlike anything else. You have it over in Deuteronomy 7:6. There are a whole bunch of verses that have the nation Israel called this, but if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 7:6, I'll show you another one. And in this says, verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord. This is talking about Jews. And let me stop there. There's a real problem in today's Judaism, and it came to front in one of the scandals that came up in the last week or two, where somebody got they confuse the Jews, where some say it's just a religion, and some say no, it's a religion and race, and really Judaism is a race who are supposed to practice a religion. So it's different, but it should be always a race in your thinking if you think like God. So they're all wrong. It's a race. You are a holy people, verse 6, unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God has chosen you above to be a... Now you have special people. This is our same word, and we would translate that a uniquely owned people, or a uniquely owned treasure of people. Would be even more accurate. You have it pretty well translated over in Psalm 135, verse 4. Psalm 135, verse 4, we see it translated a little better. They use the word peculiar here. Peculiar 400 years ago meant what we would say today, unique. Unique or different. Unique meaning unlike anything else. Verse 4, Psalm 135. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel, that's Jacob's son, for his special or unique treasure. It is talking about his progeny, he had 12 sons, and how that came out. So I think that when we go back to Matthew 13, it will fit quite nicely to see that I hope you notice my language. I say the field is the world because I got a verse. I say the man is Christ because I have a verse. I'm showing you is a pretty good strong indication that the treasure is Israel. And until somebody comes up with a better alternative, we're going to stick with that. But you can see in the rest of this parable how it'll fit. Again, verse 44, 13 chapter Matthew, the kingdom from the heaven is like a treasure hid in a field. Now, what would that be? Well, we've spent a lot of time on this, and well, we looked at the Gospels. If you recall, after the book of Malachi, up until, well, in your Bible, Matthew, but it really is the first book that was written was Mark. In that period of time, there's 400 years where there is no revelation from God to the nation Israel. Another way to say that is God has pushed away the nation Israel for 400 years. For 400 years, in terms, remember this is from God's point of view. For 400 years, the nation Israel is hidden. God has hidden his favor of the nation Israel for 400 years. That would represent hidden in the field. Let's keep reading verse 44. Hid in the field in which a man hath found. Now, what would that be? That would be chapter 3 of the book of Matthew, where Jesus and John say that he's there. You have I refer to both of them because John the Baptizer says in chapter 3, verse 2, the kingdom from the heavens is at hand. And then Jesus later on, in the 17th verse of the 4th chapter, says the kingdom from the heavens has drawn near. So for 400 years, the treasure has been hidden from God's view in terms of God blessing the nation Israel. There was no general blessing for the nation Israel for those 400 years, primarily in that there was no direct revelation to the next nation Israel. Now, after 400 years comes John the Baptizer. He is a prophet and he is speaking words that come from God. That is revelation. So the treasure has been found in the middle of verse 44. And then in Jesus, so the man that found the treasure, that would be Jesus' earthly ministry. I think that fits very nicely. Now, look at the next phrase. He found it and then he hides it. Now you need to realize that in the context of this parable, just to refresh your memory very quickly, go back to the 11th chapter of the book of Matthew. The 11th chapter. After he feeds 5,000 people, they start thinking, wow, this is great. We don't have to work. I'm exaggerating here. This is the best government we've ever had. This kind of sounds like the United States will in 2,000 years. No worky. And so in the last part of verse 12, this little four-word phrase is a sad, bad phrase. And they wanted to take the kingdom from the Romans and give it to Jesus by force. This was not good. Keep your finger in Matthew 13 and turn with me over to John, the 6th chapter. John, the 6th chapter, and the 15th verse. John 6:15. When Jesus therefore perceived. The word perceived should be translated in experientially new. That they were fixing, there's a little Texian there, to come and take him by force, that they should make him a king. That too should be that they should make him a king. He departed again unto the mountains alone by himself. They could not take and put him up by force. Why? It tells you back in Matthew 11, then he would be their puppet. How would he be their king? By their belief. By their belief. Now, if you'll go over with me to drive this point home, in John the 18th chapter, I want to show you something. John 18, verse 36. Got a little tickle here. John 18:36. This is when Pilate is questioning Jesus. Now, in his answer, Jesus will explain to you what the Jews had wrong when they wanted to make him by take him and make him king by force. They were thinking that the kingdom that Jesus was offering was in the realm, physical realm primarily, and he was offering a spiritual kingdom, which would affect the physical later on. Verse 36. Oh, let's start with verse 35, 19th chapter, 18th chapter of John. Pilate answered, said, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not an out of this world as the source." Well, that's what I've been telling you. The kingdom from the heavens has the source of the kingdom is in the heavens, but the ruling of the kingdom would be on earth. My kingdom, if my kingdom were as of its source, the world, now that would be Satan, then would my servants fight. So if he had his area of authority was given to him from the world, they would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. So this is even the people that MacArthur living the kingdom today. What is he getting wrong just with that title? First of all, he doesn't realize the kingdom's in different form now, and he doesn't realize that the kingdom in different form, and he doesn't realize that the source is not down here. The source is up there. This is the realm of authority down here. So back over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And we want to look at, again, at verse 44. In the middle of the verse, when Christ finds the nation Israel, that is his earthly ministry. When he hides it in the field. Now, it doesn't say in your Bible in the field, but where else would he hide it? Because he's going to buy the whole field later on. When he hides it in the field, that's his rejection. Now, I would put a period there, but you have a different thought coming on next. Then it says, and for joy, therefore, goes and sell all that he hath and buys the whole field, apparently. So here, it's very important to get the order of events in, correctly. First, he hides the treasure again. That would be his rejection. And then he buys the whole field, which would include the treasure. But what else would the field include? Back into the other parables. It would include the Gentiles who are being sold in. Now we have a verse for that. Turn if you, and you gotta remember this verse. Turn to Romans the third chapter. Romans the third chapter. And I'll show you a verse, that's important. In this context, verse 19 and 20 are talking about that I'll read them, and they're pretty much self-explanatory. Verse 19 and 20. For we intellectually know that what things the law said, it saith to them who are under the law. So the law is only for those under the law. That every mouth should be stopped, and all the world may be found guilty before God. What that means is that everything that the nation Israel did wrong in the Old Testament, you and I would have done the same thing, or to say even another way, God counts us as having done it too. They were our proxy. Verse 20, therefore out of deeds or works of law shall no flesh be declared righteous in God's sight. So no one could, by performing any rules, this is important to Christian theology, doctrine to be believed and practiced. No rules that you follow can make you be declared righteous in God's sight. That's why I stress over and over again, there's no steps to spirituality. There's nothing that you can do other than have your family relationship correct and your allegiance. The rest is divine enabling and then human responsibility. But I cannot set up rules, wear a turnaround collar, don't eat this on Friday. You can't make any rules to be declared righteous before God. For last part of verse 20, for by law is the full experience of knowledge of sin. One of the reasons, we'll probably get to this in the morning services, one of the reasons you don't find anything about Satan during the dispensation of law, you find one veiled reference that probably isn't to Satan during the dispensation of law, is because this is a petri dish to show the sin nature. And the sin nature is foiled or in just a position to the law. And they show the law makes the sin nature, laws or rules make the sin nature even more prevalent and even more noticeable. Now that brings us down to verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be the satisfaction, that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, satisfaction through faith by his blood, because that blood is how we are declared righteous, not by rules. And by the way, that applies to initial salvation and to present tense salvation both. We're being in the present saved by grace because of his blood. To declare his righteousness because of the remission of, now watch this phrase, of the sins that are past. So what it's saying is when Christ died on the cross, his death and burial and resurrection not only was good enough to save the church, but it reached back in time, clear back through the law. Now, they did not believe in Christ to be saved during the dispensation of law. I don't care what anybody says, there's no verse. But the cross did, in God's mind, go back and pay for all their sin. The cross work did go back and pay for all their sin. So here's what we have. When the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection, was not only good enough to go forward, it was good enough to go all the way back to Adam. We find that in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. It went forward and back. Now let's go back over to the 13th chapter of Matthew. Get the order of events correct here. In the 44th verse, He buries the treasure again, and then he goes and pays for it. So after his rejection, then there's his death, burial, and resurrection. That's perfectly in order. Now, this particular parable is notable for what you don't see. What is hinted at in this parable, but it's not in the parable? Okay? Son of God goes and finds a treasure. Then he buries it again. Or buries it. And then he goes and he pays for the whole field. But why he pays for the whole field, where's the treasure? Hidden in the fields. Now what is implied but not stated that's going to happen in the future? That he's going to go back and dig up that treasure, right? I mean, why would he buy it if he didn't go back and pick it up? But because he hid, I'll take that in a field. My picture is flat land. To hide something in a field, my picture in my mind, it doesn't actually say that as he buries it. Certainly disassociates himself from it. But it's hinted that he will go, because why would he buy it if he wasn't going to go back and get it? Why isn't that in this parable? Because when he goes back and picks the treasure back up, the church is gone. This parable, the parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew, are only speaking during the period of the church, and some of them go up through the tribulation. None of them go as far as the second coming. Now, you would never figure this one out if you didn't have a pre-tribulational rapture. You have to have it. It has to come before the treasure gets picked back up. When does the nation Israel start being dealt with again? Well, when does law come back in? When the church is gone, the 70th week of Daniel is the 70th week of law to be fulfilled. So, since this is talking about or predicting or prophesying the time of the church, this prophecy omits the nation Israel being reestablished as the people of God. Very clearly here, the field is purchased after the nation is hidden. And so, you have a very interesting thing that the treasure cannot be found again until... Let's close with that. Let's turn to Romans. We did this before, but this is an important verse, the 11th chapter. When will the treasure be reestablished by the one who bought it? Romans, the 11th chapter and the 25th verse. For I desire not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, something that's not in the Old Testament, but now that I'm telling you, you should know it. Lest you be wise in your own conceit, that hardness, this is the hardness of heart. You have it translated in the King James as blindness. It should be hardness. And I'll give you another verse for that in just a minute. Hardness in part happened to Israel. How long are they going to be hidden? Last part of the verse. Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. You have another verse that tells you about this hardness. 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And we're going to see about this hardness. Let's see. Verse 14. It's talking about the nation Israel. But their minds... the thoughts were, now you have in the King James, blinded. It should be hardened. For until this day remains the same veil taken away in the reading of the old, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Have you ever wondered why, and I don't, I'm not getting political. I'm just something to watch. Have you ever wondered why there's a whole bunch of Jews in our country that hate Israel? They're blinded. Or really, more accurately, their heart is hardened. Because to recognize the nation Israel, you'd have to recognize somewhere down in this isn't salvation, but somewhere down deep, you have to believe that the nation Israel is God's people. And to deny that nation Israel is to deny that they're special people in from their Jewish point of view. So here we have a parable that indicates that it's going to, what it's going to do is tell us, what it does is tell us the nation Israel is no longer in the place of blessing of God. That's also in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. They will be when the Gentiles are gone, when they're grafted, the wild branch is taken out of the tree of blessing. Now, and in this current time, the people of God are coming out from, not the totality, out from the Gentiles. Now, this is contrary to almost all theology of what's called fundamentalism. Forget the contrary people. Most churches will teach there's one people of God. That way they can go back and apply the Old Testament. This parable very clearly shows you, when we get it in contrast to the next parable, that there are two peoples of God. They're just at different time. They're just at different time. So the field is purchased. I gave you these verses. Let's just do one. We got time. And then I got something to say. Turn to, let me just tell you, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says that we were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But I want you to turn to 1 John 2, 2. This is buying the whole field. And I gave you a whole bunch of verses for Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection becoming Jesus Christ. I gave you five, six verses that tell you that this is another heresy that's out there, that Jesus just died for those that are going to believe from him. No, he died. His sacrifice was enough for all, the whole field. 1 John 2:2. He is the talking about Jesus Christ, last proper pronoun in the first verse. He, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. Propitiation is a strong, fancy word for satisfaction. He is the satisfaction to God the Father for our sins, but not for our sins only. That's very clear there. But for also for the sins. Now you have an article that warrants the word the sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus didn't just die for you. That's not part of the gospel. Show me. How many times you heard Jesus died for you? Show me that. After you're saved, you can go back and say, yeah, he died for me. But before you're saved, he died for your sins. And not for your sins and my sins only, but the sins of the whole world. That's how good that sacrifice was. Now, over in Romans 1, after you're saved, you can look back and say, Jesus died for me. But it's not part of the plan of salvation. Get that out of there. And get that prayer of salvation out of your thinking. It's a belief. There's a guy comes on. His name is Franklin Graham. If you just pray this prayer, you can call this number and you'll be saved. I haven't found that verse. I haven't found the sinner's prayer in anywhere in Scripture. If you find it, let me know. What's the famous statement? I'll eat it. Okay, now we're going to dismiss right on time. So that means we can come up here on time at about 15 after, because we want to proceed and have our time to have our communion at about 7 minutes after the next hour, and then also be able to go down the potluck in a timely manner. So can we agree to that? Thank you very much. Okay, our Father, we thank you for this spiritual food that we ingest, and we thank you that you do know all. Nothing surprises you. You know the beginning, what's happening currently, and the end, and you see them all in sequence, and they're not exclusive to each other, and we thank you for that.